Today the scripture reading is from Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, and that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of these deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed around, and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your many gifts. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our ability to worship before you. And God, I thank you for the texts, which are easy to read. And I thank you for texts like Amos that perhaps are not as easy. We know that when your son talked about his burden, he said that it was his yoke was easy and his burden was light. But we sometimes are forced to read a scripture that does not feel light. But God, we thank you that you bore the weight. You took the burden that is not easy and is not light. And you offered to us instead freedom. And so God, help us in this time to not read this from a place of begrudging or a place of despair, but to read it in light of your character. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So Amos 8, we are almost there. Just a bit shorter than Acts, yes? Just a bit shorter of a book. By the way, if you have not had enough Amos and you just need some more Amos in your diet, your scripture diet, you can read Isaiah. Isaiah looks a lot like Amos, is contemporary to Amos. The message is, by and large, fairly similar. So if you have found, we've been reading through Amos, and even though it's a tough book, you're like, man, that was interesting. I kind of want to read a little bit more like Amos. Isaiah is your next stop. So you just flip back a couple of books. It's a nice big book. It's harder to miss, right? If we were in Obadiah, that'd be every week it'd be like a struggle, wouldn't it? Everybody'd be flipping through looking for it. So today we're doing all of chapter 8. Chapter 8 is, there's this series of visions throughout the book. So just rewinding, right? When we met Amos, his initial declaration was, the Lion of Judah is roaring, right? God is roaring from the south. He is roaring to the north. Amos is this prophet. He's not a typical prophet. He's from the herdsman, right? He takes care of plants. And he has come from the south to the north, and he's declaring, thus says the Lord, you need to repent. And at times, his message changes. Right? Some of his messages have been what? They've been a little bit more like turn from the way. But now we're in these messages where it's not as much a call to repent as a declaration of result. And I titled today's sermon, The Summer Does End. And it does, unless you live in Phoenix, Arizona, right? And then the best summer you'll ever spend is a winter in Phoenix, right? Absolutely, right? We understand that the heat just keeps going, and we are at the time of the year where it just doesn't seem like it'll relent, does it? Right? You look at the temperature one day, and you think, oh, next week it's only going to be 113. That's an improvement. And then you check the weather like 10 minutes later, and it says, our apologies, we meant to put a 14 there, not a 13. And we all know, right, according to Phoenix law, that when you see that temperature, you add at least 5 to 8 degrees. Right? So if they're forecasting 100, what's it actually going to be? 105, 108, right? It just doesn't feel like it'll relent. It feels like it won't stop. But the summer does end. Year after year, it does end. God puts the sun back in its proper spot, right? He rotates the earth a little bit so that we don't take the brunt of it anymore, and we get to enjoy what the rest of the world enjoys, which is just nice, polite weather, right? Dignified weather. We go through some monsoons, right? So for all the people who think that we don't get rain, we do get rain. We just like it in 3 rainstorms, right? And when you're in the midst of a monsoon, what's the initial thought? Is will this monsoon season not end? It's like 6% humidity. Right? I feel frizzy all the time. What is this? I sweat and it doesn't evaporate, right? And we just have this feeling like it won't end, but summer does end. And here in the fourth vision, Amos is bringing a pretty harsh message. The summer is about to end. God's patience, and maybe not his patience, but his restraint is ending. Sometimes we as Christians, right, we get so used to being in a state of grace, right, that our entire existence, when you are in Christ, right, you dwell with Christ, you are bathed in his grace and mercy, right, we get used to just praying. How many of us just pray a casual prayer, right? Sometimes you just think about it and you go, oh yeah, I'm going to spend the next 5 minutes praying, right, or you know, you're getting ready to have your meal, and you go, oh, yes, what do we need to do first? We need to pray, right? We're used to being not casual with God, but our guard is down a little bit. And something that we don't like to think about is the fact that God is restraining himself, right? Oftentimes we're asked, why is the world so bad, or why did God allow this one thing to happen? And the reality is, he is restraining himself. And Scripture is littered with times where God restrains himself, but there comes a day when he no longer restrains himself. The first fantastic example of this is the flood. God arrived at a point where Scripture says, I regretted that I made mankind. Therefore, because their wickedness has rose up to me, I will wipe them out. And he does. We often think of the children's church picture of the flood, right? And it's, what, the water's nice, right? It's nice and blue, and the ark's just kind of politely floating on top. There's some rain for a minute, but that goes away. And what we don't think about is the bodies. The fact that God was destroying the earth. God gets done with the flood, and the first covenant he makes is, I'm not doing that again. But I won't say that I won't destroy it all again. And we keep going farther in the narrative scripture, right? And over, God sees wickedness and he restrains himself. I'm just being honest. Sodom and Gomorrah make it a lot longer than you would think they would. But God restrains himself until the opportune time. He restrains himself for 400 years before he destroys the Canaanites. God is patient. He is just. He is loving. And these are things we love about him. And just because we don't like a doctrine does not make it untrue, right? You don't have to like everything in the Bible to believe it, yes? I will give you a doctrine that I don't like, but I wholeheartedly believe in and am motivated by, and that is the doctrine of hell. I think it's wrong for us to wake up one morning and go, you know what my favorite part of Scripture is? It's that lake of fire where God's going to put all the unrighteous. I wake up, I eat my cereal, and I get, thank God you have a lake of fire waiting. I don't like that. I have family members who aren't saved. I have friends who aren't saved. I don't like what the end result is, but I believe it full-heartedly. Right? So the fact that I don't like something doesn't negate the fact that it's true. And the end of God's patience, the end of God's restraint is a true doctrine. There comes a day where God says, enough. This is the entire book of Revelation, is it not? Enough. But this is also the cross, isn't it? Aren't you glad that God did not hold himself back when he was crucifying Jesus? What if God had said, I'm going to do just a little bit. Just enough for like a handful of people. Jesus, I love you and I love people, but I don't want you to suffer that much. So just like 12 of them. We'll do 12 and that'll be good. No. God unleashed his full fury on Christ, but did that benefit us? And did it benefit Christ? Absolutely. He is the risen Lamb. He is the sacrifice none of us can make. And so today we're going to be in Amos 8. We're going to spend about half our time there. We're not going to deep dive as much as normal because we're actually going to make our way over to Matthew. Okay, so after Amos, you're going to need Matthew. And we're going to see what Jesus does with this idea of God eventually does, his restraint does end. Judgment does come. So let's walk through Amos 8 for a moment. Amos is a very clever writer. Again, I said this weeks ago that people will try to use Amos. Well, look, he was a herdsman, and I don't need any kind of education. Well, Amos is a pretty clever guy. Okay, what he's writing and what God is telling him, these are not unsophisticated works. And I'm going to show you some spots where it's very clever. If you read it in Hebrew, you can hear the sounds, and it's almost hysterical what God is doing. So we begin with, God showed me this, a basket of summer fruit. Well, after reading Amos, a basket of summer fruit, that sounds lovely, doesn't it? You've shown me so many horrible things, right? You've shown me locusts, and you've shown me the plumb line of judgment, and now there's just a basket of fruit, and this will work out really well, won't it? And God asked me, what do you see, Amos? And so I replied, a basket of fruit. By the way, mini lesson, just a good life rule. It's when God asks you something, just answer plainly. Right? Is that not a good life principle to live by? If God says, did you evangelize to the person? Just say no. Don't say, well, I kind of did. But there's all, no, just say yes or no. Right? We just, when God tells you to go do something, just do it. Right? We've all read Jonah. When you argue with God, it does not go well. And so Amos is good here, and he just answers plainly, right? It's a basket of fruit. To which then God replies, the end has come for my people Israel, and I will no longer spare them. Well, that's an interesting turn of events, right? You thought you were going to have a nice movie. Turns out that movie is not nice, right? And the words for basket of summer fruit, so the summer fruit and end are one vowel off of each other. They sound very similar. Okay, so it's perhaps not the progression of the fruit or something like that, but it's the almost comedic moment of, oh, you think something nice is coming. Actually, it's the end. You thought you were getting summer fruit, you're getting the end of my restraint. And notice the end has come for who? My people, Israel. And look at what God says. It's a very short statement. I will no longer, perhaps you have spare, perhaps you have set aside or something like that. The word here is the same word for the Passover. There's this Exodus imagery here of what did God do at the Passover? We were all Israelites in Egypt, and we saw the plagues, and then what did God say? I have another plague. I'm going to kill every firstborn child in the land of Egypt, but there's one provision. if you go through the Passover, right? If you have the Passover feast, I will see the blood and I will do what? I will pass you over. Think of how daunting what God is saying here. Think of how strong this language is. I will no longer pass you over. Which implies what? If you were in Egypt and God didn't pass you over, what happened?
Death.
I will no longer pass you over, my people Israel. And in that day, the temple songs, or the songs of praise in the temple, will become wailing. The word for wailing and the word for song are just a couple letters off of each other. I'm going to take those songs that you think are so beautiful, and they're going to be cries of anguish. You will suffer like you have never suffered before, which should also take us back to Egypt, because what happened in the land of Egypt after the Passover? There was wailing in the land of Egypt. Why? Because God no longer passed over the Egyptians. And just in case you're missing the imagery, he clarifies, many dead bodies thrown everywhere, and silence. So we went from this pleasant image of a basket of summer fruit, right? Perhaps you, when you host people, right? Maybe you're a family that has the basket of fruit. I like processed fruit, personally. Like steak, right? Something like that. But maybe you have something pleasant, like this pleasant fruit, and you think it's going to be nice, but no. God says the farthest thing from it. And this follows the pattern of Amos, doesn't it? The people thought they had it good. The people thought they had the favor of the Lord. The people thought that they were doing what the Lord desired, but instead they got judgment. And so we have another switcheroo here. You're not going to get the summer fruit, Israel. You're going to get Egypt. You're going to get the other side of the Passover. Now remember I said you don't have to like everything in Scripture for it to be true. I don't like passages like... I know that I tend... one time my preaching got described as deathy. And I think that's just a result of preaching Old Testament a lot, right? It's a tough career, okay? Like being an Old Testament guy is tough if you want to be not deathy, right? Now the New Testament guys, they have a whole different issue. They're eternal deathy. Right? Like, when you die in my testament, you just die. When you die in their testament, you go to a lake of fire. Right? So they're still deathy, but I don't necessarily like that. I don't like the judgment. I don't hunger and thirst for this idea that God, again, he stops restraining himself, and he brings this kind of judgment. This isn't correction. Right? There's a difference. Correction has a restoration to it, right? I don't obliterate my child. I correct my child. Why? Because I want my child restored. I correct her so that she will now behave appropriately. This is obliteration. This is annihilation. This is, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. I wipe my hands and I am finished with you. Goodbye. And so we get the sentence. Now, in case you have missed the other seven chapters of Amos, let me again remind you from the text of what the charge is. The charge is this. Hear this. By the way, it sounds very similar to the Shema. Hear, O Israel. Hear this. You who trample on the needy and who do away with the poor of the land, asking, when will the new moon be over so that we can sell our grain and the Sabbath so we can market our wheat? We can reduce the measure while increasing the price and cheat with dishonest scales. We can buy the poor with silver and the needy with a pair of sandals and even sell the chaff. If we could just get this God stuff over with, I could get on with what I want to do, which is take care of myself. We just be done with that. I know we have to do this whole song and dance with God, but as soon as we can get through that, I can get what I want. And I wonder sometimes how often we fit in that category. You ever caught yourself in that spot? Man, if that sermon would just end. Like a 5-minute sermon would be great. Just read John 3. I've been told this. Just get up, read John 3:16 and close us out and we'll be fine. That's sometimes real for us, isn't it? No. Amos says, you prioritize the right thing. Now, then we have an interesting two verses. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget all your deeds. Because of this, won't the land quake and won't those who dwell in it mourn? All of it will rise like the Nile. It will surge and then subside like the Nile in Egypt. This first phrase, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. That's an interesting phrase. God doesn't normally swear by the pride of Jacob. He normally swears by his own name. We're not supposed to do that. God can do that, right? When you're holy, just, and good, and perfect, and the creator of the universe, your rules are a little different. When you're sinful humanity, you have a different set of rules from God, right? That's just, everybody's cool with that, right? That we're not God, he is, and there's some different rules, but he normally swears by his own name. If you read in Psalm 47:5, you find that this term, pride of Jacob, tends to refer to the inheritance, to the land, right? And I will even argue perhaps more than the land is the dwelling in the land, right? The promise of the land is not a promise that you're going to have a summer property. The promise of the land is that you will live there. You will dwell there, and it will be good there. And here, the Lord swears by the pride of Jacob. Assuredly as I gave you the land, I won't forget anything you've done. Now, we've talked about this a little bit before, but the knowledge of God can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing. Depends on which side of it you're on, right? It can be a good thing. God knows the good things you've done. He knows the secret things you've done. He knows the ways that you have served him and humbly have never asked for any accolade, any attention. You just served him out of your delight in him. He sees that. When you're in suffering, he sees that suffering. And he is the great healer who can help with that suffering. So the knowledge of God is such a good thing. I don't want a God who restrains his knowledge of me. Unless we're talking about sinful me. I would really like about 10% more restraint on that knowledge. Right? God, it'd be really nice if you'd remember everything that I do, just not this stuff. Right? I have this little go bag of things that I'd really rather you not know about. If you just ignore that, God, we're good. So God's knowledge is either good or bad, and in this case, it's very bad. Because God does not forget. Once it's in his mind, it is there. He's not like me, who's so fleeting, right? This is one of my favorite things that happens, okay, is you walk with somebody through an intense season of suffering. You've prayed for them. I've had this happen before where I wrote their funeral. It was all going downhill. God blesses them. They get better. And then about 6 months down the road, they go, ah, no, that wasn't that bad. I'm like, are you kidding me? We seem to remember two very different stories. Right? You had more wires in you than my car does. And it wasn't that bad. I cried with your wife. And it wasn't that bad. God's knowledge isn't like ours. We forget that, and that's our own experience. God remembers everything. And he says here, all the charges that I brought against you, I will remember, and I will never forget it. I'm not going to punish you and be satisfied. I will never forget what has happened. To which then he says, the land is going to quake and those who live in it will mourn. So the pride of Jacob will mourn and it will be like the Nile. Again, I will take you back to Egypt. You will experience what the Egyptians experienced at my hand. Which is interesting because when the Exodus happens, God says, everyone's going to hear and you're going to remember. You saw what I did. You don't have to imagine what I can do. You saw it. Now you're about to see it. And then in verse 9, and in that day, this is the declaration of the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the land in the daytime. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will cause everyone to wear sackcloth and every head to be shaved. I will make that grief like mourning for the only son. And its outcome like the bitter day. None of this sounds like a day I want to experience, not just the haircut part, but the entire passage. On that day, I will make the sun go down at noon. I will end that day. It will be sudden. It will be sharp. I will put darkness over the land during the daytime. Feast to mourning, songs to lamentation, and then I will cause everyone to grieve. There is a big difference between God causing you to grieve and you grieving because you've met God. Take, for example, the Ninevites. When the Ninevites hear Jonah's sermon, and it is the worst sermon of all time. Jonah's sermon is, in 40 days, God will destroy the city of Nineveh. And he walked off. No altar call, no connect cards. He did it all wrong. And yet the Spirit of God moved, and the city repents, and it's a peculiar repentance because everyone is wearing sackcloth, including the animals. Which there's a lot of debate of what to do with the animals are wearing sackcloth, but in this case, I just want to emphasize they repented so completely that even their animals repented, right? They covered everything in grief because they understood their sin before this God. There's a big difference between that happening and God bringing grief on you. You're going to mourn your sin one way or the other. It's just, again, from which side of God? Is it you mourning your sin because you've met God, or is it you mourning because you met God? And he is causing the mourning. You are not voluntarily mourning your sin. You are mourning your sin because God has said the time has come for you to mourn. And then in verse 11, look, the days are coming. So you get this repeat of the days are coming. It's as if, in case you didn't get that, in case you're still thinking about that basket of fruit, the days are coming, the declaration of the Lord God, when I will send a famine through the land, which reminds us, again, of Egypt, right? God sends a famine through Egypt. He sends the famine through Canaan. He's the God who controls these things. But notice what he says. This will not be a famine of bread or of thirst. Because we're used to those. We can figure out how to navigate those, right? Here in Arizona, right, we know how to navigate the uber hot months, right? Step one, don't run your AC at 50 degrees. Check, right? Step two, don't go outside. Check, okay? Outside at like anywhere between 8 a.m. and 8 p.m. Not a great idea, right? Just ignore those hours. Also, you need the sun, the front windshield visor. Yes, if you don't have that, you're cold-blooded to a problematic extent, right? Like, we just know there's certain things that we do in order to adapt, right? We can adjust. We can deal with it. A famine's not great, but we can deal with it, right? Hard financial times come, but we can figure that out. It's not that. It's a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. That is the most terrifying famine, isn't it? I have nothing left to say to you. And you're going to search for the word of the Lord, and you're not going to find it. It reminds me of King Saul, who searched for the word of the Lord everywhere he could, even a necromancer. Because he desperately wanted to hear, what am I supposed to do? He was so lost. And he wasn't lost because God ignored him. He was lost because God, his restraint ended. And he said, no more, I'm done with you. And notice verse 12. Because of this famine of hearing the word of the Lord, people will stagger from sea to sea and roam from north to east, seeking the word of the Lord, and will not be able to find it. They're going to look where they can. Now, I know you all have a ready picture of Israel, right? But let me paint one for you, okay? Israel is this long, skinny country like this. Cut it in half. You have Judah of the south, Israel of the north, okay? We're talking about Israel of the north. Now, off to the east, okay, there's a big desert here, right? There's an ocean here, Israel, desert, east. To the east is Assyria and Babylon. To the west is the ocean. Israel is of the north. And people will go throughout the north, or they will go from sea to sea. They will go from side to side, looking everywhere they can, trying to find the word of the Lord, and won't find it. And then they will go throughout the northern land, Israel, and they will turn to the east. They will turn to Assyria. They will turn to Babylon, trying to find the word of the Lord. And they will not find it. I hope for us who are so used to dwelling with God that these verses are horrifying. I can't imagine having no word from the Lord. None. That God is to, he has reached a point at which he says, I have judged you and you are judged, good day. And then you are judged. That is a terrifying and sobering thought. Side note, we must be careful not to put that curse on people. I think sometimes our restraint is a restraint to share the word. After all, it's Jesus' final command to us, isn't it? Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, right? We share the word. We are people of the word. That's our whole thing. We gather together to read a book. We're crying out loud. Does it get any more word of the Lord than that? We don't sit in a holy huddle waiting for some God to speak to us. He has already spoke through his word. And he told us in his word, go share my word. And how often do we enact that curse on our neighbor? By withholding the word, depriving someone of the word, deciding they need a little famine. Oh man, one day they're really going to see how bad their deeds take them. Right? Oh man, these transgenders, they're really going to see what God has in store for them. It was Paul who said, and so once were we. Oh, these that kind of person or this or whoever your other person is, do not be a famine to them. God, that is not our job. See, it's interesting, the teachings of Jesus, he's very clear. We're not the boss. And like I said at the beginning, we don't have to like something to believe it and obey it. But we are commanded to go and share the gospel. And so we do so. So now going back to the text, commercial break is over. Verse 13, in that day the beautiful women and the young men also will faint from thirst. So both words are referring to the youngest, right? So if the young, not young like children, but young like vitality young, right? If our youngest and strongest are fainting, what happens to everybody else, right? And those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, Dan, or as the way of Beersheba leaves. So those who are swearing allegiance to Sumerian style worship, I'm going to worship my way. Right? This is ultimately what happens in Samaria. Israel of the north and Judah of the south split, and there's this issue in the north. They say, well, the people of the south, they're going to be mean to us if we try to worship in Jerusalem, and I don't want them to be mean to us, so we're going to make our own worship sites. And in fact, we're going to worship in the way that delights my heart the most. I want my worship to look like me. And so they did it. And if you do that, they will fall and never rise again. Again, a stern warning. When we make our worship look like us, we will fall with our worship that looks like us. Because our worship should not look like us. It should be centered on God's priority. And so whatever that looks like, we submit ourselves to the Lord first, not to our own preference. But here we have this great declaration of the restraint of the Lord is ending. The day of the Lord will be dark. For those who stand in judgment, it is not good. But we also learn this greater theme of God does have a day where he stops holding himself back. I want to flip over to Matthew. Matthew 25. So this is the final sermon teaching of Jesus. And there's many places we could go through the Bible to see this theme of God relenting. The entire existence of the northern and southern kingdom is a testimony of this, right? We're seeing it with the northern. We see it later with the southern kingdom. God loses his patience, not in the way that we do, but his patience ends with foreign kings in Babylon. When he returns, his patience ends with his people who are supposed to build a temple. And he says, get on with it. In Malachi, we see the end of his patience with a priesthood and a worship class who are not worshiping appropriately. Oh, you bring blind, lame, and sick animals for Yahweh's worship? Bring that to your governor and see how well that works. That's going to work for you. Why would you think it would work that way for God? So over and over, we see the restraint of God ending. And now we get here in Matthew chapter 25. What chapter did I say? 26, probably. Go to 25. 25 is better. And let's look at verse 14. We're going to do 14 through 30. Okay, so this is, God doesn't have to tolerate us, right? There's certain things that a relationship forces us to tolerate, aren't there? Don't husbands, eyes. Wives, eyes. Okay, family members, children, eyes here. Okay, stay locked in, stay focused. There are things in relationships that we just kind of tolerate because we have to. Okay, this is a little something about me. I do have one thing that I probably despise as much or more than casseroles, and that's motorcycles. Can't stand them. It's an inherently selfish mode of transportation, right? Like, here, let me help you move. Motorcycle. No, right? That's not how that works. Now, it's fine. If you own a motorcycle, right? Aiden, I'm not judging you, right? Only slightly, 10% judgment, okay? But it drives me nuts, right? It's a very finicky, particular thing that, you got to treat it this way. Men and women end up treating them more like babies than they do their own children, right? They're all concerned for what are we going to do with the winter? I don't know. Deal with it. I have to deal with my car. You deal with your car, right? So when I was in college, I had a roommate that drove a motorcycle as his primary vehicle. And he's my friend, right? So it drives me nuts because he drives a motorcycle. On the other hand, he's my friend, so I tolerate the motorcycle, right? And I tolerate all the funny things that come with a motorcycle. Like he bought a mirror, and he drives a motorcycle, and has to get the mirror and the motorcycle from Walmart to the dorm, which means I have a Jeep, and I haul the mirror that can't be hauled on a motorcycle, right? So there's things that we tolerate in our relationships because of a relationship, but there also comes a day where we don't tolerate things, and God is the same way. So notice here in verse 14, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven and the coming of the kingdom of heaven, okay? We're kind of jumping right in the middle of a sermon, which is like jumping in the middle of a movie, right? If you jump straight in the middle of The Lord of the Rings, you either wind up seeing people walk, talk, or fight. But you either way don't know what they're doing. They're either strolling or should be strolling. So we're going to jump into the middle of it. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven and the coming of the kingdom of heaven, okay? For it is like a man, the kingdom of heaven, that is, about to go on a journey, and he called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1 talent, depending on each man's ability. And when he went on his journey. So this man, he's getting ready to go somewhere, and he turns to his servants, and he says, here, you're a 5, you're a 2, you're a 1, I entrust it with you, and I'll be back. Sounds eerily familiar to somebody else in Scripture, right? I entrust you with these things, but don't worry, I'm coming back. Immediately, the man who received 5 talents put them to work and earned 5 more. And in the same way, the man who earned 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. So the 3 servants, they do what they want, right? So they were told, I've entrusted you with this. And the idea of a servant is not... not just that they would take care of things, but that they would make the house plentiful, right? That they would, a good servant makes things pleasing. And so they have these 5 talents, and he does something, invests them or something of that sort, and he gets now 10, right? And then the servant with 2, he does what? Something, right? He invests them, he makes the money work, and what comes back? 2 more talents. So he has, that Cave Creek school system, we got to work on that. 4, right? And then after the 4, we have the final servant, which my heart kind of, I understand this guy, right? I am not opposed to burying things in the ground, but he takes that coin and does what? Buries it. And after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts for them. Notice that the journey ended. This was not a task that went into eternity, was it? It's a very finite task. I'm giving you these coins, I'll be back. And when I come back, I'm expecting something. And so he comes back and he's settling the accounts. And verse 20, the man who had received 5 talents approached and presented 5 more talents and said, Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, I've earned 5 more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share in your master's joy. All right. So we had a scary verse previously, right? We had some scary verses of God not speaking anymore and doing things like that. I hope this is a delightful verse. I hope on your vision board or whatever you do at your house, I hope this kind of language is what you are aspiring to hear from our master. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with the little things I gave you. I give you much greater now. And the man with 2 talents also approached and said, Master, you gave me 2 talents. See, I've earned 2 more. And the master told him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share in your master's joy. Is this so very alien from the book of Amos? 100%. And the man approached who received 1 talent, and he said, Master, I know you. You are a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. See, I have what is yours. Listen, I did what I had to do with it. You're just obscene, God. You ask for things that are just too big. It's just not right. So look, here's your thing back. Now give me what's mine. And the master replied, you evil, lazy servant. Now this is going to be a lot more familiar to Amos, okay? If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gathered where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers. I would have received interest, or I would have received my money back with interest when I returned. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Throw this good-for-nothing servant into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What I want to see, there's a lot of directions we could go with this, but the main direction I want us to see is there came a time where the restraint of God ended. The master's restraint ended. He came back. And when he came back, he didn't forget to ask. It was time to present. And let's see what we have. And there was no way to finagle it. There was no way to wiggle it. Honestly, the third servant's statement is probably the most familiar statement I hear in life, right? When someone hasn't done what they were supposed to do, but they can explain why. And did the master care? Not at all. In fact, that became an indictment against him. It was bad enough you didn't do anything with the money. Now you bring me an excuse. Now, right after this, as if to clarify, so prior to this is the parable of 10 virgins, and were they ready or not, right? Were they alert or not? Here, the master and the talents, this is focused on what? God's going to take account. What are you going to bring? Well, I can naturally hear as Jesus is preaching, somebody shouts out, well, I don't know what to bring. I don't even have talents. What am I supposed to do? So let me clarify, Jesus says in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom of heaven prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice again, these are not hypothetical verses. There's nothing hypothetical. There's not, he might do this. He could do this. Perhaps he'll do this. No, a time came, and the Son of Man will return, and this is what he will do. And he will turn to those on his right, and he will say this. The restraint will be over. To which then he will say, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was a prisoner, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and we gave you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in or without clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick in prison or visit you? And that's a very fair question, isn't it? Yeah, I think so. The king of the universe comes and says, you fed me. And you start doing a tally on your life and you're like, when did I feed Jesus? Jesus is not on my planner as a guest who came over, right? I do not have an iPhone alert saying he came over last week, which his answer is this. Then the king will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't care for me. Then they too will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison or and not help you? Then he will tell them. He will tell them. Not he might, but he will. Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The restraint of God will end, and we will give an account, and that account will not be a hypothetical thing, will it? It will be clear as day. You fed me. You clothed me. You visited me. As you did to one of the least of these. I take us back to not being a famine. We will give an account one day. The trick is, we didn't read the virgin's passage, but the trick is we don't know when that is. Now in Amos, they were told, yeah, it's coming imminently. Here it comes. That's kind of the point of Amos. Your death is coming now, period. And he walks off, right? But here we're told this will happen, so be working. So I want to end our time in the sermon, and I want to end it with two questions, and both deal with the restraint of God. If you're a Christian, I want to give you some encouragement. The restraint of God does end. You're not working in vain. Those efforts to share the gospel with that friend who just will not believe and will not accept and will not hear it, God sees that. He sees you quietly living a godly life. He sees you quietly striving after him. He sees you faithfully seeking him. He sees the struggle in your heart when you don't know what to do. God, I don't know what to do. Help me. He sees you in those times. And his restraint will end, and he will come, and he will ask for that receipt book, and you will have one. And he will be pleased. So his restraint does end, and that is a good doctrine, isn't it? One day we will dwell with him. We will be with him. The reward of getting to dine with the Son will be a reality. It will not be a promise. It will be a fulfillment. And it will be good. So if you're a Christian, do you live anticipating the end of God's restraint? Do you live knowing his promises will come true? Do you live knowing he is actually as good as he says he is? And in fact, he's probably better. Because he's told us how good he is in a way we can understand. What's it like when God tells us how good he is in his way? Unbound by our limit. My goodness, that's a good place to be. And the promise of our salvation is a true thing. Now, on the flip side of that, though, and this one's a bit for the Christian, but it's for the non-Christian. God's restraint does end. What will you do with that? See, right now we live in a pretty cushy little life, right? I know that Everyone is different in the room, right? All of us come from different places of life, and we got here in different ways, right? If you got here on a motorcycle, bless you, right? I don't know quite what to do with you, but we all live our lives, and we're here in Cave Creek or in the Phoenix area, right? We are easily in the top 2 or 1% of wealth of the world. I see that everybody is clothed. Thank you. That is appreciated, right? Most of us ate something. Most of us drank water. We have what we need. Maybe you've worked really hard. You've worked hard for that comfortable life. Or you're working hard to build one. And things are good. Yeah, sure, there's some bumps along the way. And yeah, you go throw God a bone every now and again and do just enough to appease him. You manage your relationships just good enough that you don't feel like you're going to offend God or make him look bad. Maybe it's not even about offending God. Maybe it's just acting just good enough to not give the appearance of offending God. Maybe you're doing just enough by your scale. You've taken those scales that we saw in Amos, and you've just kind of slid the weight a little bit in your favor. I have a firm warning for you, and that's I hope that you enjoy the life you have, because one day God's restraint will end. See, the blessings that we have now are only by his restraint. His goodness to us here and now is only because he is holding himself back. Because God is not a God who is afraid to judge. He is a God who takes pleasure in judging. And the day is coming, and we don't know when that day is. It's not like the stock market where you can watch it and try to predict it. And it's not like economic trends and things like that where you can kind of predict, this might happen and this. No. God's just going to show up. And he's going to ask you for your receipt book. And he's going to find it lacking. And the difference is not what you did and what the Christian did. It's whose name is on that receipt. See, the difference between you and a Christian is as simple as this. The Christian had their, notice the tense I used. They had their book. They had their receipt book of their own righteousness. They had their works. But God knows that they are not good enough, because he is the one who sets the standard. That's the interesting thing about being God, is you understand both sides of the scale. You understand what's required, and you understand that they can't pay up. And so God did something interesting. He paid for your receipt with his son. He sent his son to die on a cross, to die a death that you deserve to die. And then he conquered that death, and he rose again, conquering a death that you can't conquer. Shocker, when people die, they die. And that's it. Most of us can't remember 5 generations back. I think I know 1 great-grandparent's name. We are all forgotten at some point. None of us are that good. And one day, we will die and we will present our receipts. But see, for the Christian, God takes that receipt book that we are supposed to present, and he gives us his son's name. So that when we stand before God and God says, I need to see your receipts, you hand him his son. And his son says, this one is mine. And God is well pleased. But when you're not a Christian, you stand before him with your receipt book. And I'm going to guess your receipt book will be bigger than mine. You will probably do better things in life than I ever can. Charitable donations, all kinds of things. And you will hand that to God. And he will say one of 2 things. If you thought that that was enough to earn his favor, he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. But I've cried out, Lord, Lord. And he says, it does not matter because my son's name is not right there. Or you will have ignored him for your whole life. And he will say, hand me your receipt book. You will say, what receipt book? I didn't want to get in. And he will say, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you like me or not. I am real. And the results of either of those is that we are cast into a lake of fire where there is judgment. And you will pay your own debts. So one way or the other, the restraint of God is a big deal in your life, whether you want it to or not. It's like traffic on the 101. It matters either way. It doesn't matter if you want that road to be clear. You're still around other cars. It's inevitable. In a much greater way, it is inevitable. God will return. His restraint will end. He will open the books. He will open the receipts, and we will see what is in the ledger. Now, the good thing is if you don't know Christ and you're sitting there weighing out your life and you're like, ooh, I don't know how I'm going to fare with that. If this is true, I'm in trouble. The good news is there is Jesus. And the good news is you don't have to buy your salvation. You don't have to haggle with God. Actually, it's a better idea not to haggle with God. It's a far better idea to put your hands up and say, God, I surrender to you. I believe in what you have done. I believe in your Son and the death and the burial and the resurrection. And I turn away from my sin. I walk away from my sin. I walk wholeheartedly to you. Save me. And if you will do that and not haggle with God, don't try to make it your own salvation. This is not Burger King. You don't make your salvation what you want it to be. There is Jesus or there is nothing. And if you will do that, you will experience a joy, a forgiveness, and a hope like you can't imagine. So I'm going to pray for us. Mitch is going to lead us in a time of response. What are you going to do with the restraint of God? And if you're a Christian and you're faithfully sharing the gospel, I hope that this message, and you can flip it, and it's encouraging that, yeah, God's restraint, it's coming. And hallelujah, it is coming. The end is near. And Jesus is doing a good thing. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this day. God, I thank you that in your divine and amazing plan, you do restrain yourself. I thank you that though you are just and fully at right to judge immediately, you restrain yourself. But God, we also acknowledge that that restraint is not without its end. We understand that that restraint one day will turn into full-fledged judgment. And we pray for the world around us. We plead that you would embolden us by your Spirit to make your word known. That here in the desert of Phoenix, that we would not be a church who is a famine on the map. That we would be a place where people can come find living water. God, may our reputation more than anything be that is a church and a place of worship where your word is spread by its people, by its pastors, by all who are in there. May your Spirit move. For those who do not know you, I pray that you would soften their hearts and that they would see fit to come know who you are. It's in your name that we pray.